Self-preservation is that idea of protecting oneself from harm or destruction. It's innate within the human being. It's part of that which keeps the species alive. For instance, you know, it's what's going to cause one to remove their hand from the flame. It's going to cause us to move our head when an object is thrown at us. It's good that we are going to seek to protect ourselves, that we are going to try and make sure that we maintain our life, that it would be beneficial for us physically. But as we think about self-preservation, there's that aspect of it that goes beyond the physical, in which self-preservation is not so much of keeping us alive or protected or healthy, but it's a matter of keeping us within a various position or prestige or fame that we are attempting to keep ourselves where we are so that we can enjoy the privilege that we are currently afforded and don't want to give it up. Now, within this, as we do, when we think about self-preservation, when it goes outside the realm of the physical, then suddenly we find ourselves that we are investing time and effort into trying to preserve our own position, our own prestige. So as we invest these resources, this time and effort, into keeping ourselves where we are, we have to recognize that the cost of self-preservation is, in fact, that time and effort that is spent on doing that. As we think of this subject of self-preservation, we have no greater illustration for it in the scriptures than the Pharisees. We will be turning our attention to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54, in which we will see clearly a rather expected result from the cost of self-preservation. Turning in your Bibles with me to John 11, 45 through 54, first we will notice focusing on the effect in verses 45 through 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The reference here is to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, preceded in John chapter 11. The result would be much as it was expected, very much of a cause and effect kind of thing. Jesus raises a man who's been dead for 4 days from the grave. And many were astounded. They were amazed. And they were moved to believe what Jesus said because they have seen such an irrefutable miracle. It also says that the effect on some was not perhaps what we would have expected. There were some who ran to tell the Pharisees. And these that ran were not exhibiting any sort of faith whatsoever. Their intent wasn't to go and tell the Pharisees, wow, you should have seen this. But rather, they're going to the Pharisees saying, hey, this guy is doing this and it's really having an effect. Well, once they hear, you see that these Pharisees are then going to the chief priests and they're calling for a meeting. It's interesting within this passage that it is very clear They are acknowledging the very power of God at work within Jesus and his miracles. You have no sense whatsoever that what Jesus is describing, I mean, what the Pharisees are describing to themselves and to the chief priests is that we know these miracles come from God. So even though it would seem rational, it would seem logical that people would be amazed at these to the point of going, I've got to get involved with whatever that is, that the cost of self-preservation is keeping them from seeing the truth. So and within this, we can see that they were trapped in death, that their desire to protect their own position was causing them to ignore the only source of hope that they had. You know, they were spying, they were so that they could be critical of Jesus, and yet they're saying all this spying we've done and all this criticism of Jesus has been ineffective. So obviously they're dealing with an atmosphere of frustration. 49 through 52, we see the sobering solution. If we let them go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest at that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas is speaking for all. And within this, notice one of the first things that Caiaphas says, he says, you know nothing. You can't help but grab a hold of the contemptible tone in his voice in which he is castigating, he is criticizing, he is lambasting the Pharisees for their evaluating the situation and not really coming to any sort of a conclusion. And of course, within this, we can see that he is trying to set himself up for, hey, I've got the answer. He does a good job of pretending that his motivation is designed for keeping the nation together. What we really know is he was designed to keep himself in a position of power. What he said is partially true. Judah was part of a Roman province that was annexed into the Roman Empire. And as they would do, they would allow them to, for the most part, self-rule as long as they paid their taxes to Rome and stayed out of trouble. However, if there was an uprising, if there was a difficulty in which you were going to be costing the Roman government money by sending an army in to quell it, then there would be the possibility that this uprising would have to be squashed and that would be this reference to the nation. But the real concern here is not for the nation. The real concern is for Caiaphas and the other high priest to continue to hold their position. They were the aristocracy. They were the wealthy leaders. They were the ones with power in the land. This is what they were trying to preserve. Now, John goes ahead and he takes these words of Caiaphas and he looks at them for what they really are, in which he's talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ dying in place of the sinner that the sinner may have eternal life. it's within that picture that John is using this as prophecy from the Holy Spirit, that these words did not belong from Caiaphas to this group alone, even though their application of it was strictly for self-preservation. The point, of course, that was made was that, hey, it's better that one die than that the whole nation suffer, particularly if we lose our place. So there is no misunderstanding of the word sacrifice here, that he needed to die. Number three, we see scheming for security in verses 53 and 54. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. The conclusion here, the scheming, for these Pharisees to be able to have this plot that it's like, okay, from now on, there's no more investigating Jesus. There's no more seeking to trap him. There's no more questioning what he's doing. Instead, we'll spend our time plotting and planning. Now, the Pharisees had been the zealous ones. They had been the ones that for 3 years had faithfully followed the ministry of Jesus so that they may trap him in his teaching, so that they may accuse him. For 3 years, they've been front and center. Now, they certainly enjoyed having the popular opinion of the country. The majority of the people were in line with who these Pharisees were. And yet, the real true power within the nation of Israel was held by the Sadducees, as was encapsulated particularly in the chief priests. With this being true, then you have got this alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees for the purpose of uniting to get rid of Jesus. From this point on, in the stories of the Gospels, the Pharisees no longer have a role. They are being relegated to the cheap seats. In this arena, in which now that they have invested themselves into self-preservation, are not even able to see how this thing plays out. But their time and effort is wasted because now they sit on the sidelines as someone else is going to demonstrate how this plays out. The chief priests take the lead. Now, as I'd mentioned, that these Pharisees enjoyed the majority view of the culture. Within this, they were conservative theologically. They wanted to honor God. That was the reason they were following the laws that they did, and that they had predetermined that Jesus was outside of this, and so he must go. But they were still trying to preserve this conservative theological viewpoint that was shared by the majority of the nation. They align themselves with the Sadducees, who come from a very liberal theological point of view. The Sadducees denied the possibility of miracles. The Sadducees would deny that there was any way in which God was intimately involved in the matters of life. Therefore, they had this elevation of life itself. Within the Sadducees, there was no resurrection. And so to be able to get the power behind them, that they had the popularity, the Pharisees united themselves with the Sadducees, with this whole idea of self-preservation. But when it actually came down to try and preserve their own position, they became spectators to those who were not, had no interest in honoring God, had no belief in God, had no faith in God, and they were at their mercy. Because those they had entrusted with their self-preservation had no concern for God. They wasted their effort. As this episode ends, we see Jesus withdrawing himself. He had to withdraw himself until his time had come. His time that would come was just around the corner when he would come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And as he would come in on Palm Sunday, we would see how that the salvation of God was being revealed to mankind. That he had come to die that substitutionary death that none of the rest of us have to if we merely accept the gift that God has extended to us. So with great joy, we can look at that week of passion, of what it means to our own soul, that he gave it all, and what that would be the call on our life to respond in kind. But what we do know from this is that, you know, that we have to know today where we are in this point of our existence. Is that though we would not qualitatively put ourselves in a position of self-preservation, that we would disqualify ourselves for all eternity from life. I think there is still the question that we need to ask ourselves, is there not the point in our lives in which we should seek to avoid the danger of self-preservation? Number one, evaluate our willingness to do the will of God. If self-preservation is in our way, we will hesitate. We will not be anxious to jump right in and do what God has laid on our heart. But instead, there will be some resistance. There will be some waiting to see what is going to happen. We need to check for our own immediate desire to obey the Lord. If that desire is immediate, then we probably don't have any inappropriate or imbalance in our self-preservation. However, if we do, it's probably cause for us to do some examining. Because I know none of us want any unhealthy self-preservation getting in the way of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. Secondly, a question. Do you have an eternal or a temporal view of life? If you are more concerned with the affairs of this life, your job, your relationships, your everything going on here, and it's like, hey, you know, how's my 401k doing? Am I going to be able to go on that vacation? If these are the priorities of our life, we really need to stop and ask ourselves, am I exercising an imbalance in self-preservation? But if we're one of those that's going, you know, I'm a sojourner in this land, and I'm just a passing through, as the old gospel song says, then we probably have it right. We probably can feel good about ourselves. Yes, I do have an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. And if I have a good eternal perspective, then I should be able to feel good. I should be able to feel validated that I've got a healthy limitation of self-preservation. Number three, Jesus did not suffer from any problems with self-preservation. We can look to him. He is our example. He gives us himself We can be thankful at any time, in any place, anywhere. It doesn't matter what's going on. But we're in the place where we know Jesus Christ is always going to come to us the same. He's not going to be coming to us in any other way. It's always the exact same way with his love, with his mercy, with his grace. We can be thankful. Jesus is not fickle like we people are. So that to make us more like him, use him as your example. Follow him, in which he was willing to deny himself for the sake of the kingdom. And we need to go ahead and do the same. Jesus never approaches us any other way. Let us realize that within the whole aspect of self-preservation, that we would never put ourselves of wanting to preserve our own position, our own prestige, at the expense of being able to serve the kingdom, as Jesus has so well demonstrated for us. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, and children, get ready. It's about time to come up and get a palm branch here. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, I would certainly want each of us to be able to capture the scene in which what went on in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is just as real as it is that Jesus Christ will someday return in glory, in power, and with all of us that are looking forward to his coming. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate you today and every day, but Lord, there's something special about corporate worship. There's something special about gathering here together, singing your praise, hearing from your word. Lord, that your spirit would energize us as only it can. Anything we attempt to do must be done in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, it's human effort, and that really doesn't accomplish spiritual means. Lord, thank you that we can gather here. Lord, may we examine ourselves in light of the Pharisees' experience that found themselves taking a seat to their own destiny. Lord, that we would not. We would be active. We would continue to strive to be like you. Not because we have to, Lord, but because we want to, because you have redeemed us. You have saved us. You are always our Savior. You are always our hope. Convince us in our hearts of those things we need to give to you before we take communion. We pray in Christ's name.